turning astray of the path that was left long ago. All we leave behind, time after time, is a legacy with nothing to show. Now our country is lost, and it's not without cost, for there's many who struggle every day. And I think that it's time we start crying for our nation and bow our heads and pray. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death?
Hey everyone, this is Steve Donahue with the Legacy Podcast, helping you build a multi-generational legacy of abundance. This episode you will hear a message that I preached recently to the church in which I pastor from Matthew chapter 7, the last part of Matthew chapter 7. And what a great sermon Jesus gave on the Sermon on the Mount. And of course, it's a combination of his teachings and the first one in Matthew of his various discourses. And we're finishing up. It is going to be the third message of a three-part series. And it is also a continuation of the 50 New Testament essential passages and a continuation of the 100 Bible passages that we've looked at, and it should be able to help you build your worldview and help you build a spiritual legacy. So stay tuned for that. If you like the show and you want to support the show, there's all kinds of ways you can do that. You probably know by now the way you can find out all those ways is by looking at the show notes. There's a link in the show notes for that, as well as on the website itself. You can find ways in which you can support the show by clicking on the Support the Show tab, and that will give you all the ways, both monetarily and monetarily, in which you can do that. And I encourage you to do that if you like the show, and thank you for those of you who already are. And without further ado, let's go ahead and listen to this recording of a message that I preached recently from Mount Tabor Baptist Church from Matthew chapter 7. Again, I want to direct your attention to Matthew chapter 7. And as we look at that, I want to say that the old saying about a sermon, that it is a good sermon when it has three points and a poem. You'll probably find out now, of course, none of my sermons are like that. Now, whether that could be good or bad, I don't know. But Jesus' sermon was not like that either. In fact, it's taken us 3 weeks, not 3 points, to look at what he was preaching in the Sermon on the Mount. And it was a fantastic message for the people of the day and a fantastic message for us as well. And we could go back through, as I had already mentioned, we could go back through and look point by point what he is talking about and spend a whole message on each one of the principles that he outlines in the text, and yet we do not have time to do that. And so we are kind of getting an overview, if you will, of the message itself. And so in this last division, what we're going to do is we're going to look at six commands that he outlines here. And the first one is this, that we are to ask, seek, and knock. We see this in verses 7 through 11. In other words, the question arises, how is it that we are supposed to obey the Lord? How is it that we are supposed to do all these things that he has commanded so far in this sermon? How are we to conduct ourselves so that our character is like the Beatitudes? How are we to be salt and light, abstain from murder, adultery, and falsehoods of the heart? How are we to love our enemies, to give, to pray, and to fast without praise of men, to build heavenly treasures, to trust God for our daily needs, and be careful, righteous judges? How are we to do all that? There is not enough strength within us. There's not an ability within us to do that. And so what are we to do? We're supposed to ask, seek, and knock. I think it's interesting in verse 8 what he says. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks the door will be opened. You know, God is compared in the rest of that section in verses 9 through 12. He's compared to man. And in comparing man, of course, Jesus is using a common argument of the first century, and that was a lesser to the greater argument. In other words, if man who's like this is able to do this, how much more will God be able to do that? And so let's look at that a little bit more specifically. He says in verse 9, or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? I mean, there's not a man that would do that. Well, there may be a few evil men that would do that, but very, very few. Most of them would not. And then verse 10, or if he asks for a fish, we'll give him a serpent. So verse 11, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Now, I think it's interesting to note here, Jesus calls men evil. There is this idea in our society that men are born good. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that we are born evil. No one does good. No, not one. And yet, even in that context, we see here that we are capable of doing some things good. The question is, we can't do anything righteous. And so here we have fathers doing what is natural, out of a natural love for their children. They're able to provide some things. And yet, how much more is God? You see, the love that a father has for his children is limited in so many ways. Man's ability to give good things is limited. We are limited because of our lack of desire. Sometimes we don't have a desire to do what's right because of the nature that we have, selfishness. Sometimes we're limited because of our ignorance. We don't know exactly what it is that we need to do for our kids to do what is right. And sometimes we're limited by the resources, the money, or the time, or the energy, or the knowledge, and so we're not able to do. But God doesn't have any of those limitations, does he? And so when we ask, when we seek, when we knock, we can be assured that he is going to be able to provide for us what is needed. Listen to what it says in Matthew chapter 21, verse 22. It says, and whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 6 says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Jeremiah 29, verses 12 and 13 says, then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. John 14, 13, 14 says, and whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. John 15, 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. And then 1 John chapter 3, verse 22. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things which are pleasing in his sight. Amos chapter 5, verse 4. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. Proverbs 8, verse 17. I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently will find me. And finally, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, it says, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And so we are to do as we seek the Lord. We're to ask, to seek, and to knock. If we do anything of worth in this life, it is because the power of God is working in and through us. James chapter 1, verse 17 says, every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Like a newborn baby is so dependent upon his mother, he can't do anything without his mother. So too, we are, as Christians, we can't do anything of good. There's nothing that we can do apart from the Lord. Like a plant that is dependent upon its roots to grow, be fruitful, so too we must be towards God. John chapter 15, verses 4 and 5 says, abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. In a parallel passage in Luke, it says that God provides us with the Holy Spirit when we ask and to seek and to knock. And so the idea is that when we ask and we seek and to knock, God provides us with the ability, the desire to be able to do his will. And so we need to be people who ask and to seek and to knock. I think it's interesting that the way in which this is written is it's a present imperative in the Greek, meaning that it is something that is to be done, a continuous process. We're to continue to seek, continue to ask, continue to knock. It's a 24 hours a day, 7 days a week activity. And so we must continue to seek, ask, and knock. But also in verse 12, it tells us that we are to do to others as we do to ourselves, or as we would like to be done to ourselves. Verse 12. It's called the golden rule, probably something that we've taught From the very beginning of our life, we've been taught the golden rule. People refer to it even who do not know the scriptures. They talk about the golden rule and how important it is in society. And it says in verse 12, "Therefore, whatever you want men to do, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." The word "therefore" is there because it is trying to summarize the application of all that has proceeded before it. And so the way in which we are to conduct ourselves, the ethics that we are to have with relationship to all of these other things, is that we are to treat others as we would like ourselves to be treated. It's a common expression in civilizations throughout the world, and usually they have it in a negative form. That is, do not do to others what you don't want done to yourself. And obviously they probably get that here and distort it a little bit by putting the negative. But the same principle is there. This sums up all the ethical teachings of Scripture. That's why it says it sums up the law and the prophets. This is the ultimate ethical expression that we are to have as Christians. The problem comes in doing it. Luke chapter 6 verse 31 says, "And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise." Matthew 22 verse 39, "And the second commandment is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And as you might imagine, just as you probably did, we've been trying to teach our children this from the very beginning. But there has been some confusion. And I don't recall which ones particularly were confused with this, but there were some of my children who were confused, thinking that the golden rule meant that whatever someone does to you, you're supposed to do back to them. And so, you know, if your brother hits you, that means you get to hit them back, because obviously they wanted that done because that's why they hit you. And so we've tried to steer them away from that and give them the real understanding of what it means to love your neighbor and to do what is right by them. It's such a practical principle, isn't it? I remember when I was in seminary, there was a friend of mine and I, and we would paint houses together to help support ourselves through seminary and our families. And so we would have a lot of time to talk about things in, that was taking place in seminary and our theology and all this as we were painting houses. And I remember one week at a time that we spent the entire week focusing on this principle itself. And we were trying to pick our brains as much as we could to come up with some scenario where this ethic would not work. We couldn't find them. We would go home at night and we would think about it and try to figure out some kind. We'd come back the next day and say, "What about this?" And then we'd talk about it, and no, it would work perfectly in that scenario too. You see, it's such a practical, such a real thing that we can do, and yet the challenge is doing it, isn't it? Ask God to help us to apply the golden rule to all of our ethical decisions with people. What will go wrong? Can you imagine If this was actually done in our society? Can you imagine if politicians conducted their business in such a way that they did it so that if it was done to them, that's what they would do? But instead, what do? They pass a law and then exempt themselves from it. Can you imagine what it would be like if in the workplace, this is the way that employers and employees relate to one another? If employers treated their employees like they wanted to be treated, and their employees treated their bosses like they wanted to be treated, can you imagine what would that do in our marketplace? Imagine if children did this to one another in their own homes. And imagine if nations treated other nations like this. Imagine if the United States treated other nations like they wanted to be treated. But instead, we impose our will so often on other nations. You see, the golden rule applies to every situation in life. And so it's so practical for us. And then in verses 13 through 27, Jesus changes gears a little bit. And he begins to make two contrasts in multiple different ways twice over. For example, you'll notice that there are two gates, two ways, two destinations, two groups of people, two kinds of trees, two kinds of fruit, two groups of judgment, two claims, two kinds of builders, and two kinds of responses, along with two kinds of foundations. And so throughout this next section, what he's doing is he is obviously comparing and contrasting two ways. And so let's look at those. First of all, the way is to enter by the narrow gate. He tells us to enter by the narrow gate. Look at verses 13 and 14. It says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." So one is the narrow gate, the difficult way. It leads to life and few find it. The other is the wide gate, the broad way, that leads to destruction and many go in by it. And so let's ask a few questions. What is the narrow gate? Well, Jesus said in John chapter 10, verses 7 and 9, "Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." Jesus himself is the door. He is the sheepfold. He is the gate. John chapter 14, verse 6 says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father except through me." And so he is the narrow gate. The right way is the way of the minority. Why is the narrow gate the way of the minority? Well, listen to what it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." You know what the challenge is with that verse? Our human nature doesn't like it. Because we want to be able to work our way into heaven. We want to be able to do something or certain steps or 5 different pillars or 10 different commandments. We want to be able to do something that would be able to achieve something on our own. We want to be able to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We want to be able to be the people who say, "I did it. I achieved it." And so when we come across a verse that says we can't do it, it's all by grace. Even the works that we do are by the grace of God. It is his workmanship in us. We don't particularly like it. So it's a difficult way. If you go down the street today and you tell somebody... If you ask somebody if they know the Lord and if they want to be a Christian, what are they going to tell you? They're going to say, "Well, I'm basically a good guy. I'm making it. I haven't done really anything bad, too bad. At least I haven't killed anybody." They think they're going to make it. It is a narrow gate because it does not accommodate the majority. We must not think that a huge popular church is on the right path. You know, we can look at churches all across the nation and see mega churches that have 20,000 people, 30,000 people, 15,000 people. And we think, man, they must be doing something right. Really? I'm afraid of the majority. Because usually the majority is not in the right way, are they? We must not think that when we are in the majority that we're on the right path. And then the right way is the hard way. There is a commonly held view today and in the New Testament times that if you are in the right path, that life is easy. But the road is smooth. There's no troubles at all. We'll tell that to the Christians that are being killed this very hour for their faith around the globe. It's not an easy path, is it? What about those who are in prison for their faith? Those that are being tortured, beaten, starved for their faith? That's not an easy path. Now, we don't experience that too much in our culture because we are founded on Judeo-Christian principles. And so the idea of persecuting Christians just doesn't come up. Although, in our society, it seems to be tending more and more towards that. It's easy for us to live for ourselves. What is difficult is to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and to follow Christ. And so why is it a difficult way? Listen to what it says in John 15, 18 and 19. It says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you were not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." 1 John 3:13, "Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you." John 12:25, "He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternity." John 3:19 says, "And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil." You see that? If we're living our lives for Christ, it will not be easy. There will be people who ridicule us. There will be church members who say, "Oh man, you're weird. You shouldn't be doing that." We'll be criticized inside the church and outside the church. The right way is the way of life. Why is it the way of life? John, 1 John chapter 5, verse 12 says, "He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." You see, the narrow way is the way of Christ. The narrow way is the way of possessing He who died for us. The destination is sweet, life eternal. Can you imagine what it's going to be like? And so enter the right gate, which proceeds from the right way, and you will achieve the right destination. Luke chapter 13, verse 24 says, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able." And then number 4, we are to beware of false prophets. beware of false prophets. Here we have in verses 15 through 20, we have two kinds of trees and two kinds of fruit. We have the bad tree. It says, beware of false prophets who come to you, verse 15, in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. These are those who produce bad fruit. From the outside, everything looks good. They may be serving on committees. They may be popular in the church. They may be even leaders. God forbid, they may even be pastors of churches. And yet, they're false teachers. Verse 16, you will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. In other words, what he's saying there is he's saying it comes from within. It is the nature that produces the kind of fruit. And if the nature is corrupt, the fruit will be corrupt. But if the nature is not corrupt, it's been redeemed by Christ, and you have a new life, a new seed within you, the fruit will be the result of that. Verse 19, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. And so on the one hand, you have the bad tree, the false prophets who are wolves in sheep's clothing. They bear bad fruit. They cannot bear good fruit because it's against their nature. And their destination is fire. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 3 says, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please, let me tell you what I will do with my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. Matthew chapter 3, verse 10, and even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And then you have the good fruit, good tree. It bears good fruit. It cannot bear bad fruit because of its nature. James chapter 3, verse 11 says, does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter at the same time? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or grapes bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Psalm 1:3 tells us that the tree is planted by the rivers of water and brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. And so we're to beware of the bad trees, those who appear to be followers of Christ, but in reality would lead us astray. So what do? We're supposed to inspect their fruit. We're supposed to be fruit inspectors. Matthew chapter 12, verse 33 says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. And then we are to make sure that we're bearing good fruit. You know, one of the things that's interesting about a cultivation of fruit trees is that you can do pretty much anything once you have a good root. And so what do? They take and they graft all different kinds of trees on a good, stable root system and build that root system. You can have all mini dwarfs and regular trees and semi-dwarfs and all these different kinds of fruit trees from the one. Then you can actually graft on different kinds of apple trees onto the same tree and they produce all different kinds of apples. Why? Because the root itself is good. It's the nature within the person that produces the fruit. And so we need to beware of those who on the outside may appear to be Christians, but on the inside really are not. John chapter 15, verse 4 says, abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. And then fifthly, he commands us to be known by the Lord. To be known by the Lord. Now, interestingly enough, all of these, except for this one, are in the active voice, something that we are to do. This one is in the inactive voice. It's in the passive voice. It's something that God does to us. He knows us. And there are two groups that are contrasted here in verses 21 through 23. And the first group are those who profess the name of the Lord. It says in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter in the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Now, a couple things that's interesting about this is that they use Lord, Lord twice. Usually in the scriptures, when somebody is saying a name twice, it is to show intimacy. It is to show some kind of close relations to that person. So when God calls out to Samuel, he says, Samuel, Samuel, Moses, Moses. And then there are a few occasions where God uses a threefold address. And so in Isaiah, when it says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord our God, is the idea of intensity. The more times it's repeated, the more intense it is. And so here we have him saying that these professors are saying, Lord, Lord. And yet in reality, what we find is that they really did not know the Lord, and the Lord did not know them. Verse 22, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? In other words, they use the name of the Lord for profit. And now they're going to the Lord and they're saying, look, we did all these things in your name. Doesn't that account to something? Well, I think it's interesting. We find in Acts chapter 19 that there were some in Jesus' day that did this, or right after Jesus had been ascended. It says, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we exorcise you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirits answered, and I find this very interesting, the evil spirits answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? Isn't that interesting? Here they are, they're using the name of the Lord, they're trying to do all these kinds of miraculous things by the power of God, and yet the demons respond back and say, well, I know Paul, and I know Jesus, but you have no authority. You have no power. I don't know you. Titus chapter 1, verse 16. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. And so what does he say to them? It says, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You see, the most important thing is the Lord knows us. Now, we know that the Lord knows everybody, right? So it's not talking about just his understanding. It says that he gives breath to everyone. And so obviously he knows us. He knows more about everybody in the world than we could even begin to fathom. So it's not talking about just the superficial knowledge. What it's talking about, and so often in the scriptures, it's talking about an intimate relationship. Just like it says in Genesis where it says, Adam knew his wife and she conceived. That's an intimate relationship that's involved there. And the same thing is true when it says that he foreknew us. The idea is that he had a relationship with us prior to that event. And so here where it says, I did not know you, that means I had no relationship with you. You professed my name. You called out to me, but I didn't know you. And so that's the first group. There's a difference between using the name of the Lord and knowing the Lord. There are people all over in churches today who are professing the Lord, serving on committees, dare I say, even preaching in the pulpits, who have no relationship with the Lord. There are people who use the name of the Lord to do things for which they would later boast, and yet they have no relationship with Christ. Don't be one of these. Instead, we're to be the second group. And really, the second group is implied here. They too profess the Lord. Notice what it says. Not everyone who says to me, Lord. In other words, there are some who will say, Lord, Lord. And the Lord knows them. The implication of verse 23, and I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So there are some who he does know. There are some who do profess the Lord. There are some who say, Lord, Lord, have we not done these things? And they will be indeed known by the Lord. And on judgment day, of course, their event will be so much different than that of the first group. And so the most important thing is that we understand if the Lord knows us or not. There will be two books opened. Revelation chapter 20, verse 12 says, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books. And so there's going to be different books that are opened. There is the book of life, and then there is the book of works. And it says here that the Lord will judge us based upon whether he knows us or not. If he knows us because our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, we will be judged totally differently than those who will be judged based upon their works. Revelation chapter 20, verse 15, it says, anyone not found written in the Book of Life was cast into the lake of fire. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19 says, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." Don't just use the name of the Lord, know the Lord. Have a relationship with the Lord based on faith that results in works of obedience. Romans chapter 2, verse 13 says, "For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified." And so we are to be people who know the Lord, and the Lord knows us. And then finally, sixthly, we need to build on the solid rock. We need to build on the solid rock. In verses 24 through 29, it talks about two kinds of builders, two kinds of foundations, two kinds of responses that one can have to this message. And the first one is verses 24 and 25, builder number one. "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock." And so the first group, the first builder, are those who hear and who do. They're wise builders, and they build upon the right foundation. And so when the storms come, when judgment comes, they're able to stand. The second group of builders, we find in verse 26 and 27. "But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it fell, and great was its fall." These are those who hear but do not do. They're foolish. They build upon a shifting foundation. And so as a result, when judgment comes, they're destroyed. You see, we're to be hearers and doers of the word. James chapter 1, verse 21 says, "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word." We're to receive the word, implanted word, "which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. For if anyone is not a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." And so we must be hearers and doers of the work. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 says, "Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments." 1 John 3, 24, "Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him, and I in him. And this we know, that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." And then we are to build on the right foundation. We're to build on the right foundation. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11 says, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus." He's the solid rock. He's the firm foundation, not the shifting sand. You see, all the shifting sand is, that's man's doctrine. That's our philosophies. That's our thinking, our so-called wisdom of man. But the solid rock, that's Christ. That's the foundation on which we are to build. "Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire." And so here he uses the illustration of fire as the judgment, whereas in Matthew chapter 7, he uses the illustration of water being the judgment. But in either case, the judgment is going to come. "The fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire." And so what are we building on? Are we building on man's traditions and man's doctrines? Or are we building on the solid rock of Christ? That's the only foundation on which we can build that will ever stand the test of time. That's the only foundation on which we can ever build that would ever be able to stand in judgment. So when we get to heaven and we stand before God, and I don't know what the judgment is going to be like exactly, but when we stand before the Lord, are we going to say, "My foundation is on Christ"? Or are we going to say, "My foundation is on what I've done"? There's only one hope for us, and that is that we stand on the judgment day on the foundation of Christ. And verses 28 and 29 summarizes the response that is given by those who heard this sermon. It says, "And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." You know, this is an incredible message of the Lord. I would have loved to have been a fly even on the wall, so to speak. Now, this has been out in the open, so there wasn't a wall to be on, but a fly on the rock in Israel and heard this message. And yet we have the privilege of having it recorded for us here. The question is not whether or not we hear it. The question is, what are we going to do about it? Are we going to place our faith entirely and totally upon Christ? With such a great message, what will we do? Maybe this week, what would be a good thing is to go back through and reread this and look for areas in your own life where you can apply what Jesus has said. You know, it's so straightforward in so many ways. There's so many things that are very applicable to us. And so, how are we to apply it? We're to be wise builders. We're to ask and to seek, knock, that God would give us the ability and the desire to do what He wants us to do. We're to do to others as we desire ourselves. We're to enter through the narrow gate of Christ. We're to beware of false prophets. We're to be sure that we are known and our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life through faith. And we're built on the solid foundation. Let's pray.
Now our country is lost, and it's not without cost, for there's many who struggle every day. And I think that it's time we start crying for our nation and bow our heads and pray. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? Just like the plant that withers away, we will leave many seeds behind. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? What will you do to change your legacy?